we have begun to look at the garment of the high priest that is here called an ephod. The name itself is linked with the idea of that which is glorious and wonderful. Of course, all of the garments that the high priest wore are described in verse 2 in a general way. They are garments for glory and for beauty. In the costume that the high priest wore for his official duties, there is a representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is a wonderful thing to consider that even as Aaron put on that clothing, he was in a sense assuming the identity of God's mediator. He was assuming the identity of the messianic priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if from the brightness of the glory above, there falls a shadow upon the earth. That shadow taking the form of a Levitical high priest in these garments. And just as our shadow is really an exact representation of what we are as a person, the light shining upon us and causing a shadow that is caused by our person, our outline, our shape. So the high priest, as he went about his work and his duties in the tabernacle and temple in former generations in Israel, was as it were a living shadow cast by the high priest before the throne of God, even Jesus Christ himself. The clothing of the high priest was made up for the most part of those materials described in verse 6. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, all put together with cunning work, with great wisdom. These various component parts coming together to form one composite representation of God's mediator. The gold speaking of the glory of the Godhead, the blue referencing heaven itself, purple reminding us of the color of the king and of royal apparel, scarlet turning our minds back to the altar and the blood that was shed copiously there in atonement. The fine twined linen, the pure white silk, representing the woven righteousness of Jesus Christ as the sinless man living here upon the earth to provide a righteousness for his people. And we began last time by considering the robe of the garment, or the robe of the ephod, which was really the foundational part of that prayer garment. It was entirely of blue, reminding us of the simple fact that a heavenly man, a man from heaven, was required to act as mediator between God and men. We noted as well the ornamentation of the hem of this garment. We paid attention to the fact, to begin with, that this was, in some sense, the clothing of war. The battle that is going on in this context is very much to the foreground. A great spiritual conflict in which the high priest is the champion of his people. They will live or die with him. You remember that when the Philistine champion went out into the valley of Elah to challenge the armies of Israel, he did so on the grounds that if I perish, the whole nation of the Philistines will be your servants. But if I win and your champion perishes, then all Israel will be our servants. The people stood or fell with the champion. And the high priest, representing the people that he did, went out to engage in this spiritual warfare. And the people stood or fell with him in the success or failure of his work. What a battle our Savior entered into. And even as He laid down His life on that battlefield, He secured victory for His people by His death. And His death produced such wonderful fruit. Like the pomegranates around the entire hem of the robe of the ephod. What fruit, what sweetness, what satisfaction, what nutrition is supplied for the people of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thought a little of the golden bells as well, and the sweet music, the sweet sound that echoed around the sanctuary as a priest accepted to God, went into God's presence, the fruits of his labor, as he carries them with him, as it were, from the altar, presenting them to God, they are accepted, and there's that sweet sound filling the sanctuary. God is pleased with what the high priest has done. He will joy over thee with singing, the scripture says. He joys over his people with delight. There is that sweet sound even from the glory and from the person of God himself in answer to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's music in our soul. These golden bells are in a sense the divine accompaniment, or represent the divine accompaniment to that new song that is the song of the redeemed. There's a music, there's a song in the soul of God's people because they've tasted the fruit that grows out of Jesus' finished work as high priest. We want to move on from the robe of the ephod to consider the ephod itself. Going over that blue robe, a bit like an apron, I suppose, going over the top of that blue garment. We have it described in verses 6 through to 14. Verse 6 tells us of the material that it was made from, and all of the prescribed colors and materials that were required by God for the construction of the priest's garments and for the construction of the tabernacle, all of them are found in this ephod. They all come together at this point. You will know, we've seen this already, even in the robe of the ephod, there was a single material used. It was all of blue. There are other aspects of the tabernacle where things were all of gold. Or there were coverings that were scarlet. There were coverings that were blue. The fence was white. There are various components and features of all of these things that involved only one material. But everything comes together now in this ephod. All wonderfully blending together in one composite expression of glory and beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity is here. His heavenly origin and character is here. His royalty is here. His atonement is here. His righteousness is here. And all of it woven together to form this garment that is so much a representation of Christ the mediator. All of these things are required to work together to provide a mediator that God is pleased with. He must be righteous. He must be from heaven. He must be a king. He must make atonement. He must be God. He must be man. All of these things meet together only and exclusively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the interesting features about the ephod and about some other aspects of the high priest's clothing, but here we encounter it for the first time, is the reference to gold. You will know that the sanctuary had a heavy emphasis upon gold. From the solid gold lid, the mercy seat, the throne of God, on the Ark of the Covenant, out through the various gold-covered pieces of furniture. But outside the sanctuary, which was ordinarily invisible to the ordinary Israelite, remember how it was only the high priest went into the holiest of all, and then the order of priests were allowed into the first sanctuary, and yes, they saw something of the golden glory of God's presence and power and majesty revealed there. But the ordinary man and woman in Israel never saw any of that. The only gold they ever saw was woven into the garments of the high priest. So the only glimpse, as it were, of the golden glory of Jehovah that's revealed in the inner sanctuary that the ordinary worshipper in Israel saw is little threads, as it were. They beat the gold into plates, cut it into wires, and then wove it into the fabric. But here and there, there's this golden thread. Just a very small reflection, a small token, evidence of the wonderful things that lay out of sight in the sanctuary itself, in the very presence of God. In Christ's earthly ministry, there are insights into that which He does out of human sight in the heavenly sanctuary. That, of course, was what the tabernacle represented. Those inner sanctuaries represented the very dwelling place of God Himself. Christ, as the divine mediator, appears to men during His earthly ministry. And He walks this world doing that work of mediator, that work of high priest. But here and there we see the flashes of gold, as it were, in His character and work, especially in the context of His prayer life, His prayer ministry, His mediatorial work as the intercessor. He carries with Him something of the splendor of what is invisible to the human eye behind the veil in the very presence of God Himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, and the verse 42, verse 41, we find the Lord Jesus in prayer. He's standing at Lazarus' tomb. The resurrection of Lazarus is just about to take place. In the middle of verse 41, we read, "And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me, and I knew that Thou hearest Me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me." And when He had thus spoken, He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And even that audible prayer that He made on this occasion was made not to have contact with His Father, but that those around would see and know something of the communication that there was between the mediator and the Father. He didn't need to pray audibly. He didn't need to say this in order to have communion with His Father. He enjoyed that constant heavenly communion with the Father. But here, as it were, is one of the threads of gold that those around came to see. Here is the Son in communication with the Father in prayer. In the next chapter, in John chapter 12 and the verse 27, "Now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this world." And the inference is, I'm not going to pray that. I'm not going to pray to be delivered from the cross. That's why I came. But what I will pray, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And there again, that wonderful, miraculous, heavenly communication between Father and Son, and it's for your sakes. That you might see something of the level of communication and communion that exists between Father and Son. In John 17, and the verse 4, and this passage is often referred to as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Here you have a wonderful, right through the chapter, a wonderful representation of Christ's ministry as high priest for his people. He prays on earth. This is how Jesus prays in heaven. John 17, the verse 4, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He references here that glory that he had with the Father eternally. It's as if he's referencing the golden sanctuary. But right now, he's on his knees in the garden, being watched by his disciples. And they see something of the threads of gold here. The divine mediator in tune with his Father. Perhaps the most wonderful representation of this truth is seen in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verse 28. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and blistering. And there is this display of his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And it's seen in the place of prayer. A little foreshadowing. A little reflection. Sadly, we read in verse 32 that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Even the little of the glory of Christ that is displayed on this occasion is further reduced in terms of the experience of the disciples because they slept. Oh, how much we miss out on what we could know of Jesus' glory as the great divine mediator, because of carelessness and slothfulness and laziness and sleepiness of heart. There were threads of gold to be seen here. That's one of the features that distinguish the ephod. I want us to notice particularly two points of emphasis about this ephod that serve to underscore the burden of work that the high priest undertook in the role of mediator. Two points of emphasis are drawn to our attention about this ephod. First, you have a reference to its shoulders. In verse 7, it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. This is where the ephod, as it were, comes together. Everything that it symbolized, its whole structure, its whole manufacture, converges on this point. On the shoulder pieces. That's where it's joined. That's where it becomes one. That's where it becomes where it all comes together. And on his shoulders, the high priest bore the names of those that he represented before God. We find that the shoulders of the ephod are not only the place where the seam is made to join it together, but it is the site of these two onyx stones engraved with the names of the children of Israel. One of the wonderful things about the person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus with reference to his people is seen here. He carries them on his shoulders, as it were. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the verse 31, years after these events at Sinai, as Moses' life is now drawing to a conclusion, in Deuteronomy 1 verse 31, he writes this of the experience of Israel, "And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place." I don't suppose there was a believing Israelite that could ever read those words without making a connection with the symbolism of the high priest's garments, because there on his shoulders were engraved the very names of these people that Moses is speaking of. You should remember too the words of the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 15. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The sheep is carried home on the shoulders of the shepherd, all the way to glory. Just as Israel all the way through the wilderness, it was as if the Lord carried them. Like a father would carry an infant son struggling with the journey, who had grown weary and tired and not able to go. And just as a father might just, in a simple movement, just scoop the boy up and set him on his shoulders, so the Lord had done that with Israel. He carried them on his shoulders. And Aaron is seen to do this in a representative way as the mediator before God. The names of the tribes were engraved into two onyx stones. We read in verse 10, "Six of their names on the one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth." What a statement that is. Because you see, in the engraving of the name into that stone, there is the important registration of a vital fact. Here is one born into the family of God. One born in, it was a mark of their birth, and it's engraved, it's cut into the onyx stone that he bears upon his shoulder. Now we're told that there is a following of the birth order of the patriarchs here. The tribes are listed in these stones in birth order. Sometimes when the tribes of Israel are referred to in the Bible, it is according to birth order. Sometimes it's according to their marching order or their camping order. That was slightly different. That's described in the book of Numbers. And then in other places there are modifications of that kind of camping order. But basically two kinds of order. Birth order and camping or marching order for the tribes. Here, it's birth order. Now, I'm going to suggest to you too that the birth order also applies to the breastplate. There's nothing here to indicate that it doesn't. And rather the suggestion is that it does apply to the stones that are described in the breastplate being connected to individual tribes, that it is the birth order that is being followed. That is the key. And you'll see that there's another onyx stone in the verse 20, the fourth row on that breastplate. A beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. Now the birth order, if we correspond it to the list of stones here, the onyx is going to be Joseph's stone. The second from the last. Joseph was the second youngest, Benjamin being the youngest of Jacob's children. But you know what makes this interesting? Who was Joseph? Joseph was the one who obtained the birthright. Joseph was the one who got the double portion. Joseph was the one who had two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, in the nation. And here you have two stones now on the high priest's shoulders. Speaking, I believe, with the link back to Joseph and the significance of his name and his position in the nation, we can certainly think about the portion of the firstborn. Isn't it a marvelous thing, a humbling thing, to think that the portion of Christ is his people? That's his inheritance. That's his double portion. His people, according to their birth, engraved, as it were, upon his shoulder. It's his work to carry them, to delight in them as his brethren, as the children of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. And he carries them. You see that these onyx stones set upon the shoulders of the high priest are described as being set into ouches of gold. The word ouch is just really a reference to a setting. The way in a ring a precious stone may be set into a gold or a platinum or a silver setting, so that it's held securely there. This is the idea. There was a golden base to that onyx stone. And again, the symbolism is highly significant because it is a work of God that attaches the people of Christ to the shoulders of Christ. It is a divine work. It's not a human work. Everywhere, even in the symbolism here, the theology of the gospel is seen to be one in which God chooses a people. God puts them into Christ. God secures them on the shoulders of the mediator. There's attention drawn to his shoulders. The fact that he bears his people according to their birth as his portion, his inheritance, a double portion. The indication of the Father's special favor. How could it ever be that wicked, defiled, hell-deserving sinners like you and me could be looked upon by Christ as a special token of the Father's favor? A double blessing. And the work that is involved in carrying his people. The Savior sees that as the favor of his Father. But then you'll see in verse 8 that there is another aspect of this ephod drawn to our attention, and that's the curious girdle of the ephod. which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. There was an integrated belt in this ephod. And it's made of the very same material. To emphasize that it is a constituent part of the work of the high priest. There's discipline. The belt was often the symbol of labor and work, and preparation to work, and dedication to work, and even of military service. And so we find the belt, the girdle of truth, listed among the components of the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6. There was discipline to work. Oh, the ephod spoke of work. A burden to be carried. The Lord carrying His people. And all their cares and all their concerns and all their burdens, He carries them on His shoulders. And He wears the girdle as part of this ephod. He has devoted Himself, engaged in this work with commitment and obligation and discipline and strength to do what He was called to do. That's what the girdle, the belt, spoke of. Well, this is the work that Christ devoted Himself to, the work of the mediator on the behalf of His people. What does John 9 and 4 tell us? Those familiar words, I must work the works of Him that sent me. And even in the word that He uses, there is that root idea of tying on something, a binding obligation. There is the expression there, of tying on this girdle. I must work. In Luke chapter 13, the verse 32, the Lord Jesus sends a message to Herod who wanted to kill Him. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected or completed, the work will be done. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I must walk today, tomorrow, and the third day. I must work until it's done. We read recently those wonderful words in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62 where the Messiah Himself is speaking as the deliverer of His people. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. This is part of His high priestly ministry. I will not rest. I will not hold my peace. I must work. This is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ devotes Himself to, not only during His earthly ministry, but even now in the glory. He ever liveth to make intercession for His people. That's what He devotes Himself to. That's what His life, that's how the life of Christ expresses itself, making intercession for His people. That's the discipline, the binding obligation that He has placed Himself under. What work the Lord Jesus did in our behalf, does in our behalf, carrying us on His shoulder. Binding Himself with that discipline to do the work that He's been called to do for the welfare of His people. But then there's a third component of the ephod that we need to pay attention to, and that's the breastplate of judgment, described in verses 15 through to 30. Undoubtedly, this was the most spectacular part of the clothing. But the front of the ephod was ornamented with this jeweled breastplate. Now, while the English term breastplate may conjure up military connections, there's no real military connotation in the original term. It was a simple pouch, square in appearance, but having been folded over, it's a double square forming a pouch. And it's attached to the ephod. And in the pouch itself, we will see there is, in verse 30, the Urim and the Thummim are placed there. The breastplate was an integrated part of the ephod. It was made of the same material, identical in its construction, in the fabric, and it's securely attached to the ephod in a number of different ways that we'll consider in a moment. And all of this simply emphasizes that it is an intrinsic part of the work of the mediator for him to know and reveal the will of God to his people. Here there is an overlap between the ministry of Christ as a priest and Christ as a prophet. But as high priest, it was his responsibility to determine the mind of God. That's part of the work of the mediator. To go for the people to God and to communicate the will of God to the people that he represents. And it is part of the expression of Christ's finished work of redemption and atonement that he is the revealer of the mind of God to the people that he bears upon his heart and upon his shoulder. Now the breastplate indicated a deep and a secure connection between the high priest and his people. It's one of the important aspects of the symbolism of this breastplate. The people that he represented in this instance, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, are represented by name, engraved in individual precious stones. It emphasizes the value of these people, both to the high priest and to the God the high priest goes to meet. The individual names inscribed in individual precious stones. They represent a significant part of his wealth and his glory. And again, we have this idea that Christ's people are his wealth. Christ's people are his beauty, are his glory, are the means by which his majesty is displayed to the world. There is a visible display of the glory of Christ through his people. That's his purpose for us. And yet, as the prophet put it, the gold has become dim. How often the precious stones are obscured by layers of dirt and grime and the grease and filth of the world. Instead of the brilliant and impressive flashing of beauty and glory off the clean surfaces of that gem, there is very limited reflection, very limited statement of wealth. And these gems were displayed by the high priest before God and men to emphasize the preciousness of the people of God. Verse 29 tells us that he wore them upon his heart. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord. As he goes in before God, he carries these people on his heart. They're precious to him, you see. They're precious to him as the mediator. And he is to represent them before the Lord. He is, as it were, to stand in the presence of God, that God might remember His people. That's the significance of the word memorial. He's going in for a memorial before the Lord. That remember them! And it's as if the high priest stands in the holy place with his heart bared before God to say, Lord, you see these precious people? Remember them. Think upon them for my sake. Think upon them for the sake of the sacrifice, for the sake of the work that I have done. Think upon them, precious thoughts. Think of them as those that are precious in thy sight. Is that not what Christ does for His people? I think of the words of the hymn writer, all the worth I have before Him is the value of the blood I present when I adore Him. Christ, the first fruits unto God. That's what makes me precious before the Father. It's because I'm on the heart of Christ. Because I am carried into the presence of God on His shoulders, on His heart, and represented by Him. The high priest wore the names of the people upon his heart. There is very heavy emphasis upon the fact that this breastplate and its adornment with the names of the people of God is tied securely to the other component parts of the ephod. And so you have chains running from the breastplate of judgment to the ouches of gold on the shoulder. Two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Not only a chain, but a wreathen chain. As if to indicate a double security, a double strength. Then we find that there are rings of gold. Two rings embedded in the fabric of the ephod. Two rings embedded in the underside of the little pouch that is the breastplate. And then two laces of blue to tie those rings together. You have four golden rings tied with laces of blue, securing the breastplate to the ephod, making it one. Those, that body of people that are upon the heart of the high priest, tied to his work, tied to his finished work, tied to his mediation, tied to his shoulders, chained to him. By golden chains, divine chains, as it were, tied with a lace of blue, a heavenly connection that nothing can break, that nothing on earth can sever, that nothing on earth produces. It's all a heavenly connection. It's a connection forged in heaven. It's a connection that is forged in the very character and being of God Himself. As Paul put it, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where the saint is. Like a gem, a precious stone, tied to the shoulders of the high priest. Tied to the heart of the high priest. The divine, heavenly connection. Even the ring, to this day, the ring of gold, is a symbol of enduring love. The common idea being that there's no end to a ring. It just goes on and on and on and round and round and round. Here is an evidence of divine love. And it is divine love that ties me to Christ. It's Christ's love, divine love, that binds me to Him. Not, as the hymn writer put it, not mine, O Lord, to Thee. It's not my love. It's a divine love that secures me to Christ. That's where my security lies. What a pitiful foundation to base any security upon. My love for Christ, how feeble, how changeable, how fickle, how cold. It's divine love that is the basis of my security. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 37, and I know these words will be well known to you. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am certain. Here's His security, here's His assurance. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, and that includes the devil, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Even that little phrase in verse 39, nor any other creature. You think what that describes? That describes everything that is outside of God. Because the only uncreated one is God Himself. Everything else is created. And there's nothing in God's creation that can separate His people from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can break the lace of blue. Nothing can break the chain of gold that binds His people to His work that the Father has accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. As the Lord Jesus put it in a slightly different way in context in John 10:28, speaking of the security of His sheep, no man can take them out of my heart. No man. I remember having a discussion one time with somebody who said, aye, but the sheep can jump out of His hand themselves. I don't think so. No man, not even me, can get out of His hand. He holds His sheep. They're tied to Him. This connection to Christ is especially seen in His role of intercessor on their behalf. Hebrews 7:26, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24, He now appears in the presence of God for us. For us. There is a role, we're going to close with this, a role to be seen here in discerning the mind of God. For it was the breastplate of judgment. Judgment in this instance meaning just knowing the mind of the judge. Getting a legal opinion from God, as it were. It was the breastplate of judgment. It played a vital role in communicating the will of God to the people. A knowledge of God's will always flows out of the intercession of Christ and His mediation. That's how you and I may know what God requires of us. It's because Jesus Christ is the mediator. How else could I find out what God required of me? I am separated from God by my sin. I am a fallen creature by nature, by birth, by practice. How can I find out what God requires of me? I'm blind, I can't see. As a sinner, I'm deaf, I'm dead, I'm separated from God. How can I communicate? How can I find out anything? I can only know the mind of God through Jesus Christ, through His mediation. It was as Aaron went into the presence of God, bearing the names of those people upon his breast, that he was able to discern the mind of God. And the history of the Old Testament is filled with this. God communicating his will, that being communicated to the people, the Lord commanding, the people doing. And very often the high priest used in that function. We read of the Urim and the Thummim that were in the breastplate of judgment. We have absolutely no idea, no way of knowing what the Urim and the Thummim were. Some of commentators have suggested all kinds of ideas, that maybe there was one white stone, one black stone, and one meant yes and one meant no, and various ways to try to come up with something tangible. We don't know. We don't need to know. The word Urim just means lights. It's plural. Thummim means perfection, and again it's plural. And there is light, and there is a perfect understanding of the will of God that is possible to us. We don't, may not necessarily know all the ins and outs of how it's communicated, but there is light that in a miraculous way from God through the ministry of the high priest. Now in this, I believe you can see a wonderful parallel with the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and the verse 16, the Lord Jesus is instructing the disciples about his own prayer ministry for them. I will pray the Father. Now he's, as it were, stepping right into the language of the high priest, the role of the high priest. I will pray the Father. And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Paul spoke about the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The Lord Jesus goes on in these chapters, in chapter 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, because I ask him. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John chapter 16, the verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Because I have asked for him. Flowing out of the ministry of the mediator, bearing the names of God's people upon his heart, pleading the merit of his sacrifice and his atonement, there comes to us perfect light. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, communicating to us primarily through the Scriptures, the will of God. The will of God for our salvation. The will of God that we might do it as His people. There's light. Perfect light. A perfect revelation, a perfect understanding of what God would have us to do. This too is a matter that is on the heart of Christ. In Exodus 28, the verse 30, thou shalt put the breastplate of judgment, or in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart, when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. In other words, it was a burden, as it were, upon his heart. Continually. That this people that I'm representing know the mind of God. It was an expression of his love for them. It was an expression of his obligation to them. It was on his heart continually. This people need to know the mind of God. You know, that is a part of the burden of Christ even now in the glory. It's part of the expression of his love to his people, even as he prays. What did he pray there in John 17? Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, use the word to teach them. Teach them about sin. Teach them to be holy. Teach them your will. Guide them into your truth. Send the Spirit. That's the burden of his heart. It's the expression of his mediatorial love to his people. To instruct them in the mind of the Lord. That is the will of Christ for you. That is the love of Christ for you. That you might know the will of God. That you might do it. Well, the revelation of that will comes in love. I was impressed the other day reading in the Song of Solomon chapter 2. Where the bridegroom says to his beloved, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And his demand of her to follow him is born out of love for her. My love, my fair one, my shining one, my glorious one. Get up and we'll go. But it's revealed in love. It may not be convenient. It may not be comfortable. It may not be pleasant at all to the flesh. It may involve hardship and sacrifice and difficulty. To carry through the will of Christ, it's always an expression of his love. When he says, do this, or do that, it's always couched in terms of love. Even though it demands blood, sweat, and tears of us to carry that through, it's an expression of the love of his heart. May the Lord write his word on our heart. And keep before us that wonderful vision of our high priest.